In this letter, Paul, so far, has been encouraging believers concerning their life in Christ. That's how he begins the letter, you remember, in chapter 1, in verse 2. He addresses those who are in Colossae, in the city of Colossae, in Christ. He's referring to a wonderful doctrine that he elaborates on once he finally gets into the bulk of the letter, that those who have placed their faith in the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection are in Christ, so that what is true of Christ is true of them also. In this letter, we have seen that believers in Christ have died with Christ. Paul says they were buried with Christ. They were raised with Christ. And now they live with Christ. Every benefit, every blessing of our salvation that we can claim is not because God handed it to us as if we now possess it on our own, as if we've somehow earned it or earned the right to it. It's much more than that. The spiritual blessings are ours because when we trusted in God's Son, the Holy Spirit united us with the Son. And all of the blessings of our salvation are ours by virtue of the fact that we are one with Jesus Christ. We have been made one with Him. We are united with Him. We're in intimate union with the Son of God. I do not have eternal life in and of myself. I have eternal life because Christ is eternal and I am in Him. I do not have the power to break free from the chains of sin and darkness on my own. But in Christ, I am victorious because He has broken free from the chains of sin and darkness in His glorious resurrection. There are many other teachings we could name that we claim as blessings of our salvation. They are not handed to us or earned. They are ours because we are in Christ. And that is a wonderful truth that He teaches us in this letter. But notice now the transition that the apostle makes in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. Start reading in verse 2. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Then he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Do you see what Paul is doing here? He has spent the bulk of his letter encouraging those who are in Christ. But now he turns his attention to those who are not in Christ. These are the people whom Paul is trying to reach with the message of Christ. They have not embraced Christ for salvation from their sin. They have no hope or assurance of their situation. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul says that God the Father has delivered us, he says, from the power of darkness. But there are still many who have not been delivered from the power of darkness. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But there are many who have never had redemption through His blood. It is to these people, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28, that he preaches Christ, warning every man or everyone. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," realizing there are many who have not received Christ Jesus the Lord. They are not in Christ. They are, and the word he uses in this text is outside. They are outside of Christ. He begins talking about prayer, but we find out right away what he has on his mind, because he narrows his focus into what he has really been desiring them to pray about, and that is his ministry to those who have yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two imperatives or commands in these verses which instruct us regarding our responsibility toward those who are outside of Christ. If you're reading an English translation, of course, you may see more than two imperatives in the translation, more than two commands in this text. But Paul, in the original language, only gives two commands in this whole text. Continue to pray in verse 2, the first thing you read. And then in verse 5, walk in wisdom. The word walk, of course, is a very common metaphor in the New Testament for live or behave. So in essence, when it comes to our responsibility toward those who are outside of Christ, Paul says that we should be doing two things. We must pray for the advancement of the gospel. Pray that these people hear the gospel and that God saves them. And secondly, we must live for the advancement of the gospel. These verses, verses 5 and 6, that we often quote in our mind if we've read Colossians very often and think of walking in wisdom and letting our speech be always with grace, and we think of them in connection with other people that we know who are Christians or our neighbors. Yes, so much of what he has said so far has to do with our responsibility to one another. We've made that point. Paul has taught us that. But these verses in context have to do with our speech toward others who are outside of Christ, that you may know how to answer them, as Paul says in other contexts, about the hope that is within us. In other words, when it comes to proclaiming and sharing the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, through those who are not in Christ, there are two major activities we have to focus on. And one of them is we have to pray a certain way. And the other is that we have to live a certain way. And this morning, I would like to begin looking at that first imperative. We will not get through this first imperative, praying for the advancement of the gospel. But I know next week, at least I'm pretty confident, that we will finish up this message and have these two imperatives in our minds then, praying and living for the advancement of the gospel. So first of all, Paul urges us, pray for the advancement of the gospel. And we see this in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 again says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And this again could apply to all prayer, but specifically we see what he is talking about in context. He wants them to pray for those outside of Christ, even as he has prayed for them at the beginning of the letter with thanksgiving, he says, because of their faith in Christ. It's something we must give great attention to, that Paul, first of all, when he addresses this issue of what we are supposed to do with those who have need of Christ, is that we must pray for them. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was a faithful servant of God and Bible teacher years ago. In fact, when C.I. Schofield, a lot of you grew up with a Schofield reference Bible, when C.I. Schofield died in 1921, Lewis Schaeffer was the man who was called to pastor Schofield's church in Dallas, Texas. And then a few later, in 1924, Lewis Berry Schaeffer and another man decided to start a school. And that school today is known as Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, the summer before Dallas Theological Seminary was to open its doors in the fall of 1924. The man that Lewis Berry Schaeffer had hired to teach the theology to the young seminarians died. And at the last minute, Lewis Berry Schaeffer himself had to step in and teach theology. And the man was so brilliant that eventually his class notes were bound, and now we have a several-volume set called Systematic Theology by Lewis Berry Schaeffer. It's one of the systematic theologies that was handed to us in the 20th century. I have the set on my office shelf even now. I refer to it every once in a while. So this was a man who was brilliant, who wrote many works, but one of Schaeffer's best books was not his large volumes of theology, but a little book that I have that was first published in Philadelphia in 1919 by the Sunday School Times. And it is called True Evangelism, Winning Souls Through Prayer. When we think of evangelism, I imagine that we think of a lot of different things. Meetings, personal efforts, programs, activities, all designed to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And Schaeffer lived in a day when there was a heyday of huge evangelistic campaigns that sought to preach to masses of people and win them to Christ. He was living in the days of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, for instance. When D.L. Moody preached the gospel, he was very unadorned in his presentation, and he always gave credit, unlike his predecessor, Charles Finney, necessarily, he always gave credit to the fact that if God did not work, if God did not do what he needed to do, nothing would happen of any eternal value. And D.L. Moody preached, and the enthusiastic response was so large that sometimes people likened to Moody's preaching as the third great awakening. It was also the days of Billy Sunday and his musician Homer Rodehaver. Billy Sunday was a converted baseball player who used to play for the Chicago White Stockings. Glad that that changed. His preaching, by every account, was more like a wild drama rather than proclamation. Thousands would flock, the historical accounts say, to see him put on a show in his sermons, which would often end in a fevered pitch with Billy Sunday standing in the pulpit waving the American flag. His invitation was to invite people down the aisle to shake Bill's hand for God, for home, for my native land, to live and conquer for Christ. And it was during this time that shaking the preacher's hand became synonymous with coming to faith in Christ. This was the day when the vaudeville show was very popular in America, and at the same time, there had been, for many years, a populist movement away from the church. Ironically, people were trying to move closer to God while moving away from the church. So it was easy, in the new mood of the day, to move the preaching to tents and dance halls and theaters. And there began to be this performance type of preaching with a lot of media hype and with entertainment to draw the crowds. And I might add, we have never gotten over this in evangelicalism since. And what Schaeffer did is he saw the kind of vaudeville circus act in this milieu that some were putting on, the kind of meeting in his day that people had gotten used to, and he was grieved by it. Now, he wasn't the kind of person given to criticism. In fact, he confesses in his preface to this book I mentioned, True Evangelism, Winning Souls Through Prayer, he confesses, it is not a pleasant task to offer criticism of any faithful effort in evangelism. For a sincere attempt to reach the lost, even when it is misguided, is preferable to the spiritual death and formalism which knows no burden or sacrifice for the unsaved. So that was his heart. Yet Lewis Schaeffer saw all the excesses in evangelism, and he was alarmed at how quickly people were moving away from the biblical pattern of evangelism set forth and in the New Testament. He saw, this is 1919. He saw how Christian men and women began to believe that they had to have a tactic or an angle to their witness in order to share their faith. So he wanted to call people back to an element in evangelism that he thought was being lost in his day. And that element was prayer. For, explains Schaeffer, the abiding confidence that one has embraced Christ. In other words, that confidence we have that we know we're in Christ and we know we have been saved by him. He says that can be formed in the heart only through the illuminating, regenerating, and indwelling work of the Spirit of God. He says the examples of soul winning in the New Testament present a conspicuous contrast to some examples of present-day evangelism in 1919. So far as the divine record shows, there seemed to be little urging or coaxing, nor was any person dealt with individually who had not first given evidence of a divinely wrought sense of need. He wrote, in view of this all-important divine preparation for salvation, it is clear that all evangelism, be it public ministry or personal work, which does not wait for the moving of the Spirit in the hearts of the unsaved, is in so much removed from true cooperation with God. When he talks about cooperation with God in this book, he's talking about going on our knees in prayer, intercessory prayer, getting involved with what God wants to do to save people, bring them to the gospel of Christ. He wrote, such a waiting on God and for God is necessary for true cooperation with the Spirit, although it may shatter the evangelist's claim to large numbers of converts. It will tend, however, to wean the church away from her dependence upon spasmodic periods of concern for the lost into a true and more constant attitude of fruit bearing. He said, all evangelism must begin with prayer. Prevailing prayer necessarily accompanies all other ministry, for it commands the power of God and secures the needed illumination of the mind toward the word that may be preached. Without prayer, there will be little understanding and vision of the gospel, even though faithfully presented. John 14:14 says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's what Jesus said to us, his disciples. Schaeffer says, this is the secret of true evangelism. In fact, one lesson we learn from all true revivals, Schaeffer says, is this, where believing prayer has been offered with expectation toward God alone, there has always been evidence of the power of God unto salvation. And you and I know a lot of the stories of true revivals that have taken place either on our soil or in other places of the world. And you get back to what started the revival and you find a prayer meeting every time. People, men and women of God, committed to pray for lost souls. And what Schaeffer suggests in this little book, I think, is right on. We so often put our trust in our programs or our personal approach or in the way we present the gospel. In fact, some of us are even paralyzed at the thought of sharing our faith with someone because we have this idealistic image of what we need to say and how winsome we need to be and how we have to answer their questions. And we know we couldn't do something like that. However, as Schaeffer says, the present failure on the part of Christians to enter the holy place in intercession according to the appointment of God is sufficient to account for the present lack of Holy Spirit conviction and conversion in the church. The personal element in true soul-winning work, he says, is more a service of pleading for souls than a service of pleading with souls. It is actually, he argues, more about talking with God about people than talking with people about God. Are you concerned about your neighbor or your relative who does not know Christ? Do you pray for their salvation? Do you really? Is it a matter of earnest prayer with you? They must hear and understand the gospel. It is true. No one comes to faith in Christ outside of a knowledge of Christ. Paul says they have to be able to hear, and a preacher has to tell them, or somebody giving them the gospel has to tell them that it is necessary for salvation. And we must call people to repentance. And there are some helpful ways we can minister or create ways that we have opportunities to give that gospel and call them repentance and faith. But how will they embrace Christ? How will their minds be illumined and they say, yes, this is what I need. I see now, I trust in Christ. This must be a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We can plant and we can water. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But God must give the increase. I can go out and I can plant a seed and I can water it. That is a natural work, but the growth is a supernatural work. It's something that God alone can do. And Paul, in this text, will tell them how they must live before those who are outside of the gospel. But it's interesting to me that the first thing he talks about is to pray for those who are outside of Christ. So we must claim the promise of John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we must be rebuked by the admonition of James 4:2. You have not because you ask not. If we are going to become serious about unbelieving people in our Christian walk, those who are in darkness, we have to pray for them to be transferred, as Paul says in this letter, to the kingdom of God's Son. As Schaeffer says, all evangelism must begin with prayer. That is what's going on in this text. And I think it is a wonderful message for us to consider in our church at this time. Now, there's one question we're going to endeavor to answer this morning, and then we'll pick up next week. The question is this: how should we pray? That's what Paul answers, first of all, in verse 2. How should we pray? Okay, we're committed to praying for souls. How should we do it? Verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. I want you to notice, he's not describing prayer. Prayer is this and prayer is that. He is telling us how we should pray. And there are three qualities of the kind of prayer in which we ought to be engaged. I didn't put this in your outline, by the way, if you're following the outline in the bulletin. These were created after the outline went in this week. I shouldn't say they were created. I hadn't mined them out of the text yet. I'm not creating them on my own. I think you'll be able to see them very easily in verse 2. But here is what Paul is telling us we ought to do when we pray. First of all, he says we must pray persistently. We must pray persistently. And that's what he means by continue earnestly in this translation. It's one word in the Greek text, one long word, which means continue earnestly. And it means to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to persevere in something. We do not have to be taught how to persevere in something, to continue earnestly in something. We are already like this. We have our pursuits. We have our projects. We have our interests. We have those activities that somebody has to pull us away from. We have those interests that we get so involved in, we neglect our basic needs like eating and taking care of ourselves because we want to invest so much time and energy into these things because we really enjoy them. We don't need to know how to continue earnestly in something. Paul says, though, one of the things we ought to continue earnestly in is prayer. And here specifically, prayer for the unbelieving. Prayer for those who are outside of Christ. Someone says, I don't love to pray like that. I love other things more. That's why I put more time into those things. Well, that may be true. We've addressed this pretty intensively when we got at the beginning of chapter 3 and he talked about our affections. But you see, here again, God isn't asking us what we love and then saying, okay, go do that thing. He is giving us command through his apostle to pray for people who are outside of Christ. He's telling us that this is where our earnest devotion and our emotion ought to go, into these kinds of activities. And then while we're praying for unbelieving, we can also pray that God will give us a love for unbelievers and to pray for them like we ought. Then we can obey him and love it at the same time. But regardless, we must first start with obedience to what God has given us to do. That's the lesson we learned from chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Our love is secondary to obedience. We can obey God. If we are not praying like this text directs us to, for unbelieving people, it is not that we cannot pray like this, it is that we will not pray like this. To say we will not is to deny all the power that God has given to us in Christ, because in him we have everything we need already. But do you realize what can happen when God's people pray like this? Earnestly pray in the church. I want you to keep your finger in Colossians chapter 4 for just a minute. And if you will, look over at Acts chapter 1. I'm going to show you a couple of other times that this word, this verb, continue earnestly, is used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, here are believers who are gathered in the upper room prior to the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, which this year was about to take on a whole new meaning in Jerusalem. The feast of Pentecost by Paul's day had come to be a celebration of the law. This is not something the Old Testament directed the Jews. It just in their history, we read, they came to emphasize the law of God in this day of Pentecost. And they would read particular Old Testament psalms, and they would read Exodus 20, where the law was given on this day, traditionally. And what is ironic is that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Christ on that day and made a stark difference between those who were celebrating the law and those who were celebrating the Spirit. And Pentecost has never been the same since in Christian circles. We think of Pentecost in a whole new way than what our predecessors who believed in God in the Old Testament believe. That was a rabbit trail, but it's something that is something to celebrate. Verse 14 says that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. When it says continued there, this is our word we find in Colossians 4:2. It's not fully translated here. You don't get the idea of earnest continuance, but the New American Standard Bible translates it this way. It translates it as continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's essentially what the word means, a continual devotion. And having prayed like that for many days at the time appointed, God sent his Holy Spirit upon them, and Peter preached that day. And when he preached, if you look down at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, you will see that those who heard his message were cut to the heart. They fell under great conviction. And in chapter 1, verse 41, it says, those who gladly received his word, trusted in the gospel, they were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Here we have a prayer meeting for many days in the upper room. And they were not just going around sharing prayer requests. They were earnestly praying. And God unleashed the church as a result of that prayer meeting. Now, what did those 3,000 souls do? Look at verse 42 of chapter 2. It says, they continued steadfastly. There's our word again from Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. They continued earnestly with devotion in what? It says the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and the prayers, literally. The result of this earnest devotion we see in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, when the church prays like this, God moves on their behalf. But in these accounts, you have the church, the body of Christ, coming together with eagerness to pray. As one of the byproducts of this kind of prayer, that we see the salvation of souls and the birth of the church. Now turn back to Colossians chapter 4. There is another word that Paul uses to exhort us to pray. We should pray persistently with earnest devotion. But also we must pray attentively. Attentively, because notice he says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. Being vigilant in it. It's a word that means to keep awake, to be on the alert. In fact, it was a military term used of soldiers who were commanded to keep guard. It meant that the soldier was to be highly aware, tuned in to what was going on around him, always ready, always wary of an attack. It may be that Paul is repeating a command that was well known to the early church from the words of Jesus. What did Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14? Jesus had prayed for an hour. He had told his disciples, watch with me while I pray. And he went over and prayed for an hour and came back and said, what? Could you not watch with me for an hour? This word vigilant is the word to watch. In the Greek language, Gregoreo, in fact, my name Gregory, is taken from this Greek word, to watch, to be a watcher or a watchful one. He says, could you not watch with me for an hour? Then he challenges them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So we have this idea of watching in connection with praying. And the opposite of watching in this gospel text is sleeping. Instead of sleeping, we need to watch and pray, Jesus says. So watching has to do with alertness, attentiveness to what we are doing. In other words, our prayers are not to be simply another repetition of the prayer guide or a religious duty that we perform and get that over with, and now we can go on to something we'd rather do. We should not be drowsing when we should be interceding for lost souls. If your life depended upon a sentry whose duty it was to guard you, you would not want him to be sleeping. You would want him to be on his toes, listening, paying attention, not dozing or daydreaming. But as believers in Christ, we are more than sentries keeping watch. We are soldiers for Christ who are charged with the duty of advancing in prayer for lost souls. And are we diligent in our duty? Are we dozing because we think, what's the use when Christ, our captain, has told us to pray? But Paul also tells us that we must pray confidently. Confidently. If you look at verse 2 again, notice it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant or watchful in it with thanksgiving. Because he says at the end of verse 2, with thanksgiving, it means that we ought to pray confidently. Now, some of you think, now, why do we say confidently? Because it would make better sense to say pray thankfully, would it not? This is the word we have in our text. But thankfulness, I want you to understand, has to do with our attitude in prayer. We've looked at this idea of thankfulness already. In fact, several sermons ago in the series, we looked a couple of times at the Church of the Living Eucharist. That's our word for thankfulness here, Eucharistia. The Church of the Living Eucharist. The idea of thanksgiving abounds in Colossians. We spent time going over the references of thanksgiving in this letter, and we concluded that the Lord is telling us something about the church. Namely, our manner and attitude is to be characterized by grateful, joyful, earnest praise to God. So thankfulness in prayer is an expression of our joyful expectation that God will answer us. We are thankful to God for his listening ear and the promise that if we are praying in his will, he will be faithful to us, as he said. So praying with thanks adds up to praying with confidence in its application. There's an expectancy, a gladness in our prayers. It's not a drudgery or something we need to get through. We're not praying anxiously thinking, well, I wonder if God is hearing this. No, we are told to pray with thanksgiving, eagerly expecting what God will do. So when we pray, and when we pray for the salvation of the lost in particular, there are several qualities that must attend our praying. We must pray persistently, giving time and energy. We must pray attentively, giving watchful attention. And we must pray confidently with thankful expectation and hope. Now, I wondered greatly about our own church while studying this text. We witness, praise the Lord, professions of faith from time to time, and it's a great cause for rejoicing. But we do not see here a consistent number of people coming to Christ. It's not something that we would think happens on a regular basis. There's a lot of wonderful things that happen on a regular basis here, but that would not be one I think we would name first. And I'm not talking about some sensational event where we pull people down the aisle and get them to pray the sinner's prayer. But I'm talking about what Schaeffer speaks of when he speaks of a true and more constant attitude of fruit bearing. In other words, praying for lost souls on a continual basis and not being surprised when God blesses that prayer on an average basis. In an average year, we see a certain fruit bearing in this area. That's what I'm talking about. Do you think there may be a lack of genuine conversions because we are not praying for souls like we ought to pray for them? We have names on our prayer guides whom we have been praying for years and years and are yet unconverted. I'm not saying all the blame is on us. We're praying for God to work. And sometimes we pray for people for years and years before they are converted. But I wonder, however, I'm just telling you, I wonder about these things. If it is because we do not really pray for them like we ought, praying persistently and attentively and confidently, not just in our private moments in our homes, but in the way we see in the New Testament, the church gathering together, bringing these people before the Lord. I wonder if some of you are burdened about this as well. Someone may say, well, we need an all-night prayer vigil. We'll all sign up and pray for half-hour slots, and we'll try to go all night. Some churches do that on occasion. But why do we need to do that? We already have so many hours when we could pray on a normal basis while we're awake. Well, we don't have to challenge this idea of being watchful because it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And if we ever do have an all-night prayer meeting, I guarantee you it won't be something we have to sign up for. It'll be a moving of the Spirit and something that God does among us. Years ago, I heard an illustration that was designed to make the congregation think seriously about why they are not willing to share the gospel with people they know are unsaved. A pastor said, if you were going down your neighborhood street and you saw a house on fire and it was late at night and the people were inside and they were sleeping, wouldn't you go and pound on the door and wake them up and tell them about the danger? Would you say, well, you know, I was never really a good public speaker, so I'm just going to leave this one alone? Or, well, what if they get mad at me? Or, you know, what if they don't understand what I'm trying to tell them? All the excuses that we use when we turn away from an opportunity. It's a good illustration. Because when we have an opportunity to know a person and they do not know the Lord and we hold our tongues and we are not warning them, we're doing what Jesus says in Luke 3. We're not telling them to flee from the wrath to come. But the illustration, I think, is missing a major element that is present in this epistle and throughout the New Testament. It is missing the element of prayer. Those fears you have, what am I going to say? How are they going to respond? These are genuine concerns. And some people are naturally more equipped than others to just walk into a conversation and turn it whatever way they want to. Some of us are not those people. Some of us are those people. There's natural giftedness. We cannot confuse natural giftedness in having a conversation with people as the power of God. We all have to have the power of God through prayer if we are going to tell people about Jesus Christ and expect long-term fruit. But would that conversation with that friend or coworker or relative be the same if we bathe that conversation beforehand in much prayer? The burning house illustration ends with a question: what would you not do to warn those people to get out? And that's true. We would pound on the door and bang on the windows and try to wake them up from their sleep. But the problem is, Paul is suggesting we need to be woken up from our sleep first. In the scriptures, the business of waking people to their need begins not with pounding on doors, but in praying for their souls. And how willing are we to do that? Paul will continue in this text to tell us what we should pray. In verse 3, he says to pray for an open door. He says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And then he says in verse 4, we need to pray for an open mouth. He says that I may make it, the word, manifest as I ought to speak. Do you know that Paul asked for prayer not only in here in Colossians, but also in Ephesians, in other places, in the epistles? He asked people to pray for him that he will say what he's supposed to say. The Apostle Paul, you would think he wouldn't need any help in that area. He can speak about the gospel to anyone. No, he struggled in this area. And he was dependent upon the prayers of God's people for God to work in his ministry. If you had been beaten as many times as the Apostle Paul, you would think twice before you said something too. Then he tells us how we should behave when we rub shoulders with those who are on the outside in verses 5 and 6, outside of the faith, so that we might be effective in our witness. And all of these elements are important. I want to take some time to go over them and understand them when we pick up this next Lord's Day. But I want you to understand this morning that all of these things, however effectively we do them in verses 5 and 6, are powerless unless we pray for God's power upon them. And so we have to do what is necessary in our lives and in our families to be people who pray. And I would encourage you as the people of God here at Bethany Bible Church, let's get serious about praying for lost souls. Let's dwell on that this week. And let's come back perhaps next Lord's Day looking for a word from God from this text that we might be encouraged and motivated in what we ought to do as a church and as in our families and our lives personally about sharing the gospel with other people, and trust that the Lord will begin to give us the opportunity to see more precious souls come to Jesus Christ. I believe Paul is right on in this letter. God has already given to us in Christ everything we need for life and godliness. It means he's given us everything we need to see the salvation of souls. So let's let let's pray that we begin to trust him and let him begin to work, that we might be obedient to his word and see the great fruit that God has for our church in this area. Father, thank you for the listening people of God. Thank you for the attentiveness of the word this morning. Father, this is an area that we, as the people of God, every one of us, from the pastor to the deacons, to those who serve in various places, to those who are growing up in the church, having been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ, and are now watching the elder ones and learning what is important and what they ought to do in their Christian walk. Lord, this is a message for all of us, and it calls us perhaps, Lord, out of apathy. Father, I pray that we would not be distracted with our other pleasures in life, or sleeping or dozing, when we ought to be wrestling for lost souls. Father, there are so many wonderful witnesses in our congregation. So many opportunities that we hear of throughout the year of people having a chance to share the word of God at work or with a neighbor. Father, perhaps the only thing that is missing is more of a fervency and devotion in this matter of prayer, trusting in the fact that you alone can give the power to us to see these souls come to Jesus Christ. Lord, you are going to save people according to your will. I just pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of church where you can do that among us, that we might be able to rejoice and have the opportunity to disciple these so that we can continue to spread the truth of Christ into the next generation of disciples. Father, may we be faithful to you as a church, as we are, as your people are in so many areas. Lord, may we be faithful in this area also. Teach us what we need to learn as our church here at Bethany in this area. And we'll give you the praise for how you work, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.